Good morning. This morning we're going to be talking about... There we go. We're going to be talking about institutionalism. Now, for me personally, and I know that it's just maybe a habit of many, they will say conservative and non-conservative. Now, one of the reasons why I'm not comfortable in saying conservative and non-conservative in regard to this subject matter is simply because I hope that I am very liberal in my giving, but very conservative in my spending. And we can look at a lot of different ways in regard to using that terminology that we would be reluctant to use either word depending on that context. And so I should be conservative regarding my moral behavior, you might say, but liberal in using my resources towards others. And so it is my practice to use the terms non-institutional and institutional, simply because of the organization. And that's one reason why I didn't change the sign from last week. And that, and I don't think institutionalism will actually fit, just very frank about it. But so rather than using the terms conservative and liberal, which is often used, I'm going to use the terms institutional and non-institutional as we go through this particular lesson. Over in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, we have Jesus cleansing the temple, and the Pharisees questioned him, by what authority? And they were right. Now, Jesus did have authority to do what he did, but they were questioning whether he really had the right to do what he did. I'd also note in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 that the Pharisees specifically were guilty of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we can be guilty of that too. So ultimately, what we have to do, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, what we read there is all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So what is that good work? It would also imply here that we're going to find that good work in the scriptures. So if it is something that we should be participating in, if there's authority for it, if we have the right to do it, we're going to find it in the scriptures. And that's going to be the basis by which we conduct ourselves and how we organize the church, how we function. And we're going to be focusing primarily on the financial side, you might say, because that's part of the distinction between institutional and non-institutional. I'm not going to be covering all the bases by any means. And I've debated whether to have another follow-up lesson in regard to the fellowship halls and those kinds of things. Being sick and missing that Sunday really messed up my schedule because I was hoping to get through all of this by the end of the year and we kind of start with a fresh slate, you might say, at the beginning of the year and kind of get off the subject of the church. But nevertheless, to kind of set some groundwork in regard to institutionalism and non-institutionalism, what it really boils down to is that you have local churches, and in this case, there's three yellow dots that would represent each congregation. They pull their funds to another church or entity, a board of directors, and we'll call that the institution or the sponsoring church. And then they decide how those funds are going to be distributed in regard to the work. Oftentimes, it is evangelism. Now, it can include going to support orphans' homes or schools, universities, hospitals, and the such. And so that's another category that we could certainly address. So we see no biblical authority for this type of organization, for this type of work to be fulfilled. And in fact, I would also note that in this context that you have same diagram, just rearranged a little bit differently. You have the three local congregations that are autonomous to one another, yet they're pulling their money to this institution that's sponsoring church. And in such circumstance, the reason I changed from this to this is because now, without it being necessarily stated, this particular institution, the sponsoring church, now has authority over these three individual congregations, which we certainly do not see within the boundaries of the New Testament. So, having said that, what we do see is local congregations sending directly to the congregation in need. One that really stands out, that's prominent in the scriptures, is the need of Jerusalem. There was a famine, and so these funds were pulled. Paul's pulled within the congregation itself. Paul is going through these different places. He gathers those funds. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 is all about. And he's taking those funds directly to the source. Now that's a lot different than going to a central location and then they governing those funds and determining where those funds go. And so what we would see is that in a second scenario is that local churches, the purple and the yellow, if it's showing up purple on there, goes to the elders of the congregation, and the elders are deciding within the congregation those particular needs. Just because there's a famine doesn't mean everyone's starving. And so maybe those funds don't go directly to, but the elders have the oversight of how those funds are distributed. We see that within the scriptures also. And then this last is that you have congregations sending funds to support a preacher specifically. So you have a congregation that decides how much they're going to send to a particular preacher, whether that's a once or an ongoing process, and so they send that those funds directly to the preacher. And we'll look at all three of those this morning, not in great detail, but enough to, of course, establish the authority by which we should be conducting ourselves. So, doctrinal differences has been kind of the caption and then the category or that particular lesson. And in this lesson, institutionalism is what we're going to focus our attention on. So, it really boils down to organization. And we might ask the question, why does it matter? In fact, I have sat across the table and talked to those who are institutional. And in essence, the ends justifies the means. It's a good work, so it doesn't really matter how it's accomplished, just as long as it is accomplished. And I think that what we have to do is say, where's the authority? Because ultimately, Jesus is the head, and he can establish any sort of institution to feed, educate, and all sorts of social and recreational activities if he so desired. If that was a part of the work of the church, we would have doctrine to not only give us the authority, but also give us instructions on how to fulfill it. And so I hope that we're on the same page in that regard. So, in other words, what I'm really boiling down, what I'm really trying to express, is that God doesn't just tell us to do something and almost leave it open. He gives us instructions. Now, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You can do that by plane, train, or automobile. You can walk. You can ride a camel. That's not hindering the work being performed. But when we go from taking our funds and putting it in this location, and these people have complete control over how these funds are used, we do not see that being expressed in the scriptures. So therefore, we don't have the scriptural authority for it. I'd like to begin with warnings. And so the warning of apostasy and Paul's warning to the elders from Ephesus. We just looked at Ephesians chapter 20, or I referred to it anyways. If you will, turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 beginning. We read there, and again, this is Paul talking to the elders in Miletus that are from Ephesus. They just met at this location, Miletus. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Talking about the members of the congregation of Ephesus. Notice he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are overseers over the congregation, the local congregation there in Ephesus, not any other congregation. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. So from without and within, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. In verse 28, he says, take heed. Now in verse 31, second time, therefore, conclusion, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You are going to have to be careful that this does not happen within our outside sources, men coming in or men rising up within the congregation to do a better job than what God has already given us to do. That's really the crux of the matter, is that, well, we can do it better. Or we have so many things going on, we'd have to organize it, if you will, and start classifying these things that are just not biblical. So, secondly, men will corrupt the word of God. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And we would note over in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12, Paul says, I marvel. Now the context there is going to a different gospel. It is, I believe, that circumcision was going to be necessary for them to be saved. That would be the context. I don't want to take it out of context, but that idea that I marvel that you are so soon turned away from the gospel to another, which is not another gospel. There's only one. But it seems like that's a good thing to do. That sounds good. But it's not authorized by God, so therefore it is not good. So oftentimes the argument is that it's a good work. Again, doesn't matter how we get to it, how we accomplish it, as long as it's accomplished. That's not true. So Peter warns also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the second part of verse 16. Notice it says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. I know I'm definitely pulling that right out of context, but it's that idea that we want the scriptures to say what we want it to say rather than going to the Word of God and learning what we need to do to be right before Him, doing it His way. And so the instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I charge you. Now that sounds it sounds serious. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. There's going to be an accountability. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound. That word sound there can be translated healthy. Healthy, sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure the afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The danger is, and what Timothy had to keep watch on, is that there are not those within the congregation who have their own desires to be fulfilled. And therefore, they're satisfying their own selves rather than pleasing God. So these are all kind of based upon scriptural authority. We can look at a lot of other verses in regard to this, but it's that idea of understanding that we can have our own desires from within. There may be those who come in from outside of the congregation, and they infiltrate themselves, you might say, and start changing, pushing doctrines of men, pushing agendas, pushing desires to be satisfied that are outside the realms of scriptural authority by which we should be conducting ourselves. So, our focus being on money and how the Lord's money is used. On every occasion that a congregation gave from the treasury, it was for other Christians. It was from saint to saint. It is not that we have no love or that we're not going to help someone that's outside of the congregation. But what we find in the scriptures over and over and time again is that's where the Lord's money was directed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we won't look at all of these verses, so you might want to jot those down if you are taking notes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, notice, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Remember, I mentioned that earlier when Paul comes through Corinth and these other places, he's going to gather those funds, take them to Jerusalem for the needy saints. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. He's going right to the source of the need. He's not taking it to some board of directors who's then going to decide how it's used. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So if you want to make sure these funds do end up where I'm saying I'm going, and that is Jerusalem, you can send someone along with me. They're more than welcome to accompany and make sure I'm going to do with the funds what you intend, and that is to give it directly to the source, to Jerusalem, to the needy saints. And so in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29 and 30, when the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. The brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Of course, Saul's name changed to Paul soon thereafter. So we conclude that the brethren supported with the treasure of the Lord only brethren. Exclusively, no other outside individuals. Now, in regard to preachers, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That is, that the funds that are being collected, there is a need. That need is going to be to support the preacher. Financially, in that sense, he can put food on the table. He can put a roof over his head. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, notice that Paul says, I robbed other churches. And it's just an expression in that sense that they supported him. And we'll see within this context, so that he would not have to be supported there in Corinth. And there's obviously an underlying issue there that they had some struggles with paying Paul. And he did not want that to be a stumbling block to them. And so he wouldn't take any funds from the congregation as he would work there because he had sufficiency from other congregations. So I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. In other words, I am not going to ask a dime from you. I'll do my work. I've got this outside support that's coming in. And I am not going to burden you with any financial need. Again, like I said, we're just kind of scratching the surface of this particular subject. Widows
in regard to widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4, we read there, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." In other words, if you have children, they have the responsibility to take care of you. So a true widow can be supported by the congregation if there is that need. But there is certain criteria that she has to meet. She has to be older than 60. She has helped the saints in the past. And I mean, there's a whole litany of qualifications, you might say, to be a true widow indeed. But she's disregarded if she has children or grandchildren that can take care of her, that should take care of her. So let me ask you a question. That's the lesson in essence. We're done. We're going to have a few closing comments, and I have a question for you. If you know anything about institutionalism and how that is conducted, and you've talked to some brethren in regard to how they handle their funds and so on, let me ask you, why do these institutional churches collectively, why don't they, and there may be some of this that I'm just not privy to, but why don't they have a 401 for preachers? For health insurance, for a pension, whatever. I don't know that they have this particular work, that they pull their monies and then use those monies to support preachers in a local congregation. Now, they might, but I don't know of any personally. It is up to that congregation, or maybe another congregation helps, but it goes typically to that preacher. And that's kind of my point. Why isn't that the case about widows? Now, I know that there are those who support orphans' homes, but why don't they do it for widows, wherever they are? Why isn't there an institution set up, this board of directors, this sponsoring church, taking care of widows? It's certainly doctrinal to take care of widows. So we see the needy saints, we see preachers, we see widows, we see possibly orphans in James chapter 2, and we would also see elders that could be supported with the church funds. So why don't the institutional brethren fund all of those categories of needs? I think that's a reasonable question. Of course, I came up with it, so it's easy for me to go, "Oh yeah, good question." But I'd like to know, why is it primarily intended for the hospitals, orphans' homes, and these missionaries? Why are they leaving out the preacher and the elders and the widows? I'd like to know. I know that you're not going to just give me a response, but why aren't they taking care of all? So the New Testament pattern is from one congregation directly to the other congregation in need, or to the preacher, or to some. It is not to any kind of board or institution that's going to then direct those particular funds. And just doing some reasoning as we come to a close in the lesson, the local congregation and individuals can fulfill the commands of Jesus Christ without the need of any institution. And we're also not getting into some particulars in regard to what the church can do and what the individual cannot, or what the individual can do and what the church as a collection cannot. And so, to put it bluntly, it is easy to throw money at a cause and then just kind of like rid yourself of any further responsibility. I would encourage you to come to Bible class. It'd be such an encouragement, because we had 24 this morning. I was just lit up, so excited. And that's here in the auditorium. I'm not counting, of course, the other classes and so on. And so that really, really boosts me, puts the wind under my my wings and wind in my sail. And I am so thankful that I am a part of a congregation. You may not all be doing this, but I know there are quite a few who are there to take a meal. Nothing wrong with giving money to a need. But it's pretty special when someone shows up with a home-cooked meal. Or fried chicken. That's good, too. I don't know about y'all. Dolly, that's probably her favorite, but she never cooks fried chicken. It's such a mess, right? So the Joneses brought us fried chicken. I don't want them to think that we didn't appreciate that. We had people come to our house when we first came and just brought groceries. I was thinking, what in the world's going on here? Things like that hasn't happened to us. So we're very, very appreciative. You see, the sacrifice that you make to cook a meal and to take it to someone. Today we're going to have, you know, the potluck over at the house. And I hope you bring something good. It's always good. I hope the study means more to you. But you know, you can throw money at something. No big deal. But to get out and mow someone's lawn for 2 hours? Take 2 hours to cook something? Take it to them? It's pretty special. And so, when you throw money at something, when these a church gives their money to the institution, you will, and I've done my duty.
Yeah.
I think that's wrong, but I'm saying, in it, there's nothing wrong with giving the money. But boy, what a powerful message it is. And an act of love to do something personal. You see, institutionalism, in essence, takes that away. It takes it away from that personal touch in regard to helping someone in need. And secondly, in teaching the gospel, in spreading the word, yes, the funds can definitely be helpful. That's a whole lot different than you knocking on that door. It's a whole lot different than you handing them a business card and saying, I'd love to sit down and talk to you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which do you think is going to be more effective? Which is going to be more impactful in your life and in the life of the others? So that's the challenge that we have. And I believe that we got to be careful for the easy out. If there's someone in need, you think about the Good Samaritan. Think about the sacrifice he made. He did throw some money at the innkeeper, you might say, and he says, if I owe you any more when I come back. But that was after he bandaged his wounds. Took time. He was going somewhere. How many of y'all, any of y'all have lives? Y'all got anything scheduled for tomorrow? I mean, you got, we all do. I would suspect, I know it's just a story, I know it's a parable, but I suspect that Samaritan had something to do too. Let's not be the priest or the Levite. I'm too busy. Ain't got time. I see you. I see your need, but you know, I got all this to do over here. And so, through these false institutions, is lost the heart of the individual to personally fulfill and to reach out to help someone. The Lord knew this, and we see His wisdom. We see His beauty. And I believe that that's one reason why we as a local congregation have a responsibility to one another, to bond, to help, to fulfill the personal needs of the family. that could never be addressed by some board of directors or some institution. See, that's outside the realm of what God intended for us. And again, we could talk about this a whole lot more, a whole lot deeper. And if you want to do that, I'll be more than happy to sit down. Now, I had to really kind of narrow down just the financial part and so on. A lot more I'd like to say about it. But thank you for your attention this morning. We hope that you would recognize within yourself, all of us, there's one greatest need. Nothing trumps it. And it's your soul. It's your relationship with the Creator. And I hope that you're right with the Lord. And if you're not, we'd like to sit down and talk to you about your eternity and about your work and the accountability to the Lord. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Seems now some soul to save.